Our next reading of God's Word is from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you should be able to find that on page 61 there. We'll be considering this morning the second commandment, as we have heard that confessed and seen a brief exposition of that in our confession of faith. Exodus chapter 20, and when you found your place, please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Begin reading at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As far as the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. It was the Christmas season, 2001, and I was struggling to find a gift for my girlfriend at the time. And as a teenager, for me and for my friends, we paid a lot of attention to our vehicles, internally and externally. Internally, as far as the engine was concerned, we did all we could to increase the horsepower, to make it louder, to all those things. Externally, we did everything we could to dress it up, to make it look good. And one of the popular things back then, a very convenient and inexpensive way to dress up your car, was to cover the headlights. Either the headlights or the taillights with these kind of blacked out smoked covers that were made for particular vehicles. And I happened to be in an auto parts store looking around, and my girlfriend drove a red Mustang. And I happened to see some taillight covers for a red Mustang. I know now that wasn't a great idea for a Christmas gift, but I thought so. I thought my problem was solved. And so exchanging gifts there in front of, not only to her, but in front of her family. Needless to say, she wasn't my girlfriend for very long after that. And I don't know if it had anything to do with it, but I never did see those taillight covers on that car in the old Hilliard High School parking lot. You've probably been either on one side of a situation like this, right? Either you've given a gift where it's apparent that the person receiving it doesn't appreciate it as much as you maybe thought they would. Or maybe you've received a gift and you've been sorely disappointed, and you immediately in your mind you put it into the to-be-exchanged pile. It's the sort of thing when you receive it and you say, oh, you really shouldn't have. You mean it. Really, you shouldn't have. But what do we typically say with gifts like that? It's what? It's not the gift, but the thought that counts, right? Well, not always. Not always. Actually, in that day, the reason that I had reasonable suspicion to believe that this gift wasn't received with delight was not because of the thought, but it was actually pretty thoughtless. That if I would have considered the person and their desires, I probably wouldn't have picked out taillight covers at an auto parts store on a whim. And yet, fallen man is inclined to believe that our idea of worship and what the Lord would receive and delight in and what would be acceptable to him, what is pleasing to him, we're inclined to think that our idea of worship is what he wants. As we saw last week, man invents false objects of worship, idols. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. But not only does man invent false objects of worship, sinful man from his heart invents false ways of worshiping God as well. For these things, the Lord doesn't say it's the thought that counts. We'll see that as we move through Exodus as well, especially in the scene with the golden calf. And so we are inclined to this. We find in this commandment that the Lord is again, not only concerned with whom we worship, but he's concerned with the way in which we worship. Because of his nature, there is a proper way of worshiping him, and there is an improper way of worshiping him. We're not left the liberty of saying, you know, it's just, you worship God your way, and I'll worship him my way. But our concern must be with worshiping him his way. And so in the second commandment, we see the difference between self-willed worship and God-willed worship. And what I want you to see this morning, that the main thought from this text and in this sermon is that the invisible God prescribes and is jealous for his own worship. The invisible God prescribes and is jealous for his own worship. We'll see that in two main points with some subheadings under that. But the two main points are just that, what I've read to you. Expound that thought that the Lord, one, prescribes his own worship. We'll see that in verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. And then secondly, the Lord is jealous for his own worship. The Lord prescribes his own worship. The Lord is jealous for his own worship. Remember that one of our interpreting principles with the Ten Commandments is that what the Lord forbids, when he forbids something, he's also necessarily requiring something of us. And when he requires something of us, he is also necessarily forbidding something for us. And so we see here that this command is given in a negative. It's stated negatively, just like the first one. You shall not. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And this prohibition, we'll see the requirement in a moment, but the prohibition here is twofold, if you'll notice. It's one, the making of an image. You see that. Do not make for yourself a carved image, whether it's anything, the likeness of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth. But then there's also, he is forbidding the veneration of images. You shall not only not make them, but you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And so that prohibition is twofold. So think with me first about the prohibition of making images. A carved image or a graven image, as the older translations, the King James has it, and as we, I think, read in our confession, in the catechism, is something that is hewn from wood or stone. It is the fashioning of an idol. But we should be quick to note that the Lord is not forbidding any type of decor or art. It is not as though the Lord is not pleased with beauty or aesthetics. If you question that, then just look. We don't have stained glass windows. We have windows you can look out and see in God's creation that he is concerned with beauty. You can walk around Ortega and see it. And come back this afternoon and this evening and see the sunlight shining through the limbs in these great oak trees. And tell me God is not concerned with beauty. He certainly is. So this isn't to say, ladies, go home and take everything off your walls and don't decorate. But this commandment has reference particularly to the worship of God. We even consider that there are uses for images in various ways. In civil use, Jesus, when they brought the coin to him, or when they asked him, should we pay taxes, he says, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Okay, we'll render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And the Lord even commanded images among his people. So on the tabernacle, there were palm trees. There were cherubim on the fabric, the entrance going into. There were statues of a sort of the cherubim on the ark, at the mercy seat. And so there were certain images that God prescribed, that he commanded. But here, we must ask then, what is God forbidding? And again, it has to do with his worship, with making a visible representation of who he is. He is the invisible God. And so there's nothing in all of creation that could represent Him. He is the creator of all things, so none of His creatures, nothing of His creation could accurately represent Him. The Lord expands on this some in Deuteronomy 4. He takes them back. So Deuteronomy, they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. It's a restating of the law, of the covenant. Deuteronomy 5 repeats the Ten Commandments. But in Deuteronomy 4, he brings them back to this place in their minds. And he says, you know, they had all sorts of visible representation, right? We saw that when they came to Sinai. The great cloud, the fire, the smoke. They heard the trumpet growing louder. It was an awesome sight. They were trembling with fear. We'll see more of that at the end of this chapter. And yet the Lord said in Deuteronomy 4, despite all they saw, you saw no form. Because there is no form to see for the invisible God, the creator of all things. The gods of Egypt were represented by the sun, by the image of a serpent, by frogs. We saw the Lord rain down judgment on those gods in the plagues. But the true and living God cannot be represented by anything that He has made. He is the invisible God, and He prescribes His own worship, and part of that is in what He prohibits. He is demanding. When He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And so we must not create an image of Him either with our hands or with our minds. And this is where I need to digress for a moment, because this can be a difficult matter. But because it is relevant to us, it is a relevant subject, but we need to consider a couple of things here. The reason that this is difficult is really twofold. It has to do with this idea of mental images. And also the fact that as we think about our Savior, He took upon Him the image of God. Meaning humanity, a human nature. As we, as His creatures, are His image bearers. Those, Adam and Eve, our first parents, made in the image of God. So we need to keep in mind that God is one, and yet God is three. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would therefore be wrong for us, in His essence, to attempt to make an image of any of the persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Now we might think it's a necessary thing to picture God mentally. That mental images of God are impossible to avoid. You know, like when I tell my kids, don't think of a pink elephant. Ready, set, go. Right? And what's there? And we might think, well, we can't help it. We can't help but think of images of God. But just consider this for a moment with me. I think it's a way to help us think through this. Are there any other places in Scripture where something is described and for you to create a mental picture of that, to let your imagination go and to add details, that it would be sinful? And the answer is yes. Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. We know what that means. We know the way that children are produced, and yet, if you allow your mind to add details to the act that is being described there, then you are sinning. And so it doesn't necessarily follow that we just can't help it. That see, our minds, we are not to create an image of God either in stone or mental. Because remember, the commandment is not just that we are seeking external conformity, another one of our principles. But the Lord is after He wants us to love Him with all of our thought, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, with everything that we are. And so we are called to obey the commandment internally as well as externally. Now to the second part that's even a little more sticky. What's maybe more difficult is that the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself a human nature. So, we have storybooks, we have story Bibles, and the logic is that if God has revealed what humanity looks like, and if the Son of God has taken upon him a human nature, then it's okay for us to represent Jesus pictorially, to present pictures of him in drama, or to use him for pedagogical purposes to teach, like in a story Bible. And this is where I realize some of you may think that the Reformed understanding of the second commandment goes a bit too far. Maybe you've never thought about this issue at all. So I'm asking you to give this some thought. And I certainly am sympathetic to that logic. Because just as I mentioned, God has revealed to our eyes what humanity looks like. So we might ask the question again, not to worship the image, but would it be permissible? And I still struggle, and yet, as I roll it around in my mind, but I do think that our confession and the authors, the Westminster Divines, were wise to forbid images, even of Christ. And the reason why is because Christ, what makes him the Christ, to put it in the words of Thomas Watson, what makes him the Christ is that the divinity and the humanity are united in the person. And so to present the human nature of Jesus is only to present a half Christ. It's to divide his person. And so it seems they were wise in safeguarding this. And we were up at Epworth by the Sea this weekend for the men's retreat, and the Methodist Center there, they is the retreat center on St. Simon's Island with the George's history of Methodism and Whitfield and Wesley and their travels through Savannah and down around Brunswick. And there's a great picture or a statue of Jesus. And whenever we went up there, I mentioned it this year, but in previous years, I've told the guys, look. If that statue gets defaced or its head is lopped off, like even though there may be hundreds of people here, they're going to come after the Presbyterians. Like they're going to know who did it, right? So to present him in this way would be to present a half Christ. And there are obvious consequences, right? Some of you may have seen the picture of Ewan McGregor. Ewan McGregor is a British actor who played Obi-Wan Kenobi in the awful Star Wars prequels. But there's a picture of him on a mantle, dressed up like Obi-Wan Kenobi, in character. Someone has this on their mantle, living room decor. He's got long, kind of shoulder-length, wavy hair. He's got a neatly trimmed beard. He's got a kind of a serious look, but his eyes are kind of gleamy. He's a handsome man, and he's dressed in the robe. And the caption underneath says, "Mom, I hate to break it to you, that's not Jesus." And we say, how silly, right? Who would fall for that? But how many of you do that in your minds? How many of you can't get past in your minds Jesus with the long hair and the high cheekbones and the fair skin, like he was some European? Jesus wasn't white. And yet our minds run to this, right? Or the movie, the Mel Gibson movie years ago. Maybe our minds think of that when we fixate, focus on our Savior. If we are thinking that picturing him in this way will somehow enhance our worship or add meaning to it, we're doing what God is forbidding here. In bowing down or serving and focusing upon an icon. Because that's not the Christ. That's not the God we worship. Years ago, Jesse Pickett was trying to explain this principle. He said, what if I was leaving for a time and my wife put up a picture to remind herself for me since we would be apart? And I go to leave the house and I see she set up a picture of Brad Pitt. There's a man. It's going to help me remember my husband. But honey, that ain't your husband, right? So there are obvious, obvious consequences to this, but more important than this is the division of his person. And I realize it's probably new to some, and you need time to wrestle through with that. But here's the thing: to get back to the idea of making a representation of God in his essence, the God that we worship, via a created image, right? Right? We are the ones made in him, his image. But if we are worshiping him by means of some image, then we're not worshiping the God who made us. We're worshiping a God that we've made in our own image. And so the Lord prescribes his own worship, and part of that is the prohibition of images. But it also, as I mentioned, it prohibits not only the making of image, but the veneration of them. Not just manufacturing them, but bowing down to them and serving them. I recently saw a video of a statue of the Virgin Mary going down streets, flooded streets in Venice, being carried away. I've seen statues being carried into churches of saints that someone trips and they stumble and they fall and break into a million pieces. These are very practical reasons not to make to fashion images, of course, to venerate. The Roman Catholics hold a distinction between the worship of God and the veneration of saints or icons or images, but the Bible doesn't make that distinction. This is included in this commandment. There's no veneration. There's no attention to be paid to these in a way that attaches meaning or enhances our worship. God forbids it. Now, Israel, we see a classic example of this later whenever they fashion the golden calf. And they bring it to Aaron. And they say, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. It sounds like idol worship, right? Other gods. And Aaron says, tomorrow we will proclaim a feast to Yahweh. It's not so much that they were trying to worship other gods. They knew who the true God was now. But they were worshiping him through the image of a golden calf. And we know how the Lord was about to break out against the people. We know the repercussions for that. So we, brothers and sisters, we need to take heed that we don't add this significance or that to certain items or places or things, images, that we don't begin to adore images that are meant. Even the images that God has given to his church. He has given to us baptism and the Lord's Supper. But even here we must be careful. These are means of grace. They are not objects of worship, and neither are they images to be venerated. Later, Israel would also, the golden calf would not be the last episode. Later, they would also attach meaning to many of their images that God did not intend. Remember in the wilderness in Numbers 21 when they're bitten by the poisonous serpents and God commands an image to be made, a bronze serpent to be lifted up upon the pole. Whoever looks to it will be healed. And later we find in Hezekiah's day that he destroys this. Why? Not because they kept it around, but because they gave it a name, Nehushtan, and they began to pay offerings to it. It was meant as a tool, it was meant as a means, but it was never meant to be an object of worship and sacrifice. Adoration, veneration, true worship is due to God alone. We should examine ourselves to see if we have functional golden calves. We are trying to worship the true God by. So there's the prohibition in this that God is prescribing his own worship, but as we said, there's also the requirement in whatever he is giving to us. And if it necessarily follows that if God is forbidding self-willed worship here, innovations that we're attaching our own meaning to, then it also follows that we must worship him not in the way that we will, but in the way that he wills. That God has prescribed his own worship. Israel, again, in Deuteronomy, the Lord would tell them, you're not to ask how the other gods worship, or how the other peoples worship their gods. and to follow after them. But no, you're to worship according to the way I have commanded. And this is what we know as the regulative principle of worship. That is just simply to say, we believe that Scripture regulates our worship, that we must have either an explicit command or we're drawing something by a good and a necessary implied consequence. We need to find it from Scripture, not just because God doesn't forbid it, but because He commands it. And those elements of worship are relatively, somewhat, I mean, at least pretty clear for us to see the reading and preaching of the Word, singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, lawful oaths and vows, prayer, giving of tithes and offering, the administration of the sacraments. But what is unclear, or at least less clear, is the way that these things are packaged. And so in the way we communicate them, we also need to do them with consideration, following the general principles of the Word. When we talk about singing, does that mean it can be done by a choir or only by the congregation? When we have the Lord's Supper, does it mean can we come forward? Do we have to remain seated? Or do we all have to, you know, go by groups of 12 like the disciples were around the table? These are questions that we ask, but they aren't clear to us in Scripture. Does adding a guitar or violin or a cajon, does it add beauty to the accompaniment, or does it get in the way? Or do we even need instruments at all because they're unnecessary for our singing? These are questions that especially Reformed folk have wrestled with. Can we lawfully set aside services of thanksgiving, or should we only meet on the Lord's Day? In a new book on the Ten Commandments, Kevin DeYoung mentions, he notes that this principle has become often a matter of that leads to suspicion of other Christians and a matter of division. And he's right, it has, but sometimes rightfully so. Sometimes we must depart if we believe the worship is unbiblical. But for those who are seeking to please the Lord and to worship Him according to His commands, there has to, even if we disagree, let us look to one another in charity, with a judgment of charity, to believe that we are seeking to follow the Lord. We're not just seeking to add anything that we can to get people in the door or to keep people. If that's the case, I'd like to see our deacons juggle bowling balls or something. You know, let's really up the ante. We should seek to please the Lord. We come to different conclusions, of course, with how these matters are carried out. But let us remember that none of us worships God perfectly. There's more than just about getting the right elements and the right order. Even if we have it all right, we might gather and our hearts are out of place. Even if we have it all right, we might think that God is accepting us just because we've got all of our I's dotted and our T's crossed. This weekend at the retreat, our speaker Gabe told us how important union with Christ is when we seek to obey the Lord and His commandments. And this is no less true here with this commandment. This is going to be the most important thing I'll say this morning. Our worship is not acceptable to God merely because the elements are biblical, even though they should be. And we should aim for that. Our worship is not only acceptable to God because of this, but our worship is acceptable to Him because He accepts our persons, our works, and our worship in Jesus Christ. Because we are in union with Him, the one who has given His blood for the breaking of this commandment, the one who has given His blood in order to reconcile us to God and to restore us to the true worship of God. And so, yes, our aim must not be to please ourselves, but also our dependence is not upon ourselves in our worship. So the Lord prescribes his own worship. And then we see in the remainder of this, what is attached to this commandment. The reason why is because the Lord is jealous for his own worship. We read this. You shall not, in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is where Oprah Winfrey had to bail. I know you were that's exactly what you were expecting to hear this morning, right? Years ago, she caused a stir among evangelicals when she said that she did not believe Jesus was the only way to God. Surprise, right? She was describing being in a church service and listening to the preacher who was very enthusiastic by her description. And she was tracking right along with him and going. And then he quoted this verse where the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And she said, no, I can't go there. I like all I've heard up until this point, but this is where she got off the train. But this is exactly what the Lord says. He is prescribing his own worship because he is a jealous God. He is jealous for his own worship. Jealous is not a term that we usually associate with virtue. But just as a man can rightfully at times be jealous for his own wife, so the Lord of glory can be jealous for his people and for his worship. And maybe it helps us to understand jealous with a term like zealous. He has a zeal to his own worship. And we see this in the way that he treats worshipers. We see judgment on false worship. And we see favor or blessing on true worship. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. Visiting. Visiting is used in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in positive and negative ways. God says in Genesis, I will visit you. Meaning, I will visit your people, Israel. I will return to them to fulfill my promises. But here, this is not the idea. This is the kind of visit you don't want to get from the Lord. This is the visitation of judgment. And especially with regard here to worship. And naturally, we wonder, don't we, what is this about visiting the iniquity on children, the third and the fourth generation? What is that about? Well, on the one hand, we need to remember that we are all responsible for our own sin. Ezekiel 18 says that the soul who sins, he shall die, not the father for his children or the children for his father, but the person. And yet at other times in Scripture, we see this solidarity, a filial or a corporate solidarity. Achan, when he committed the sin of hiding the treasure from Jericho in his tent, it wasn't just Achan who was taken out to the valley of Achor and stoned, but it was he and his entire family. We inherit not only Adam's corruption, but as those who are in him, he was the federal head of our race, we inherit his guilt as well. And so there is a principle of corporate solidarity, but don't let us think that, you know, just because we read this here, this means that, you know, if someone was a false worshiper, too bad for the grandkids. Like, there's no hope for them. As though they really, you know, someone is really wanting, they're out there somewhere wanting to return to the Lord, and they can't. No, the Lord is free to work in whatever way he pleases. But at the same time, in this general principle, we see it carried out often in children and grandchildren. And the Lord often will visit the iniquity upon these generations precisely because they are continuing in the sins of their fathers. So parents, if you attend church sparsely, and if the worship of God is not taken seriously in your home, if it's something like an appendage to your life, and it's not central. The Lord's Day and the gathered assembly of worship is not the hub that you live into and out of each week. If that's not the case in your home and you're not training your children to be worshipers of God, then don't expect that they're going to excel you in your practice. And if they don't, and if you haven't taken it seriously and they are not taking it seriously, what is to be said of their children after them? And generations to come. Some of you know the saying that one generation assumes the gospel, the next generation forgets it. God forbid that any of our children or their children after them would be like the people of Israel in Hosea's day. God said they're illegitimate. Just like your harlot for a wife, Hosea, who's brought to you children that aren't your own. And God said, I'm saying of Israel, these are not my people. Covenant children have real blessings by being a part and in the fellowship of the church. But if you're not training them to be worshipers of the living and the true God, then you're taking food off the table. You're taking it right out of their mouths. So there's a serious matter here. But don't let that be the only thing. And the only thing you leave with this morning. Because I want you to see what else he says. Not only will he visit the iniquity upon of the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but he shows steadfast love to thousands of those. And the term for thousand can be translated to the thousandth generation. Do you see the contrast here? In God's judgment and in his blessing. Brothers and sisters, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Don't get so caught up. Yes, consider it seriously. The warning here, take heed to the warning against God's judgment on false worship. But please, by all means, receive the blessing that is being offered here and see it as offered to you. He shows his mercy, his steadfast love, his covenant love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Don't miss the blessing. Have a proper fear of God in your worship, but don't let it be a servile terror. Know the goodness of God in worship. And this is what I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. The Lord is not only concerned with the right worship, that his people worship him rightly. He wants us to worship him rightly, but he wants to bless us in his worship. Jeremiah Burroughs says, this is the place right here where God is pleased to dispense his choicest mercies to his children. Do you come expecting that? Do you come opening your mouth on the Lord's day like a baby bird in the nest that the Lord God is going to fill you with himself by renewing his promises to you? By reminding you of your status in Christ. There's freedom. Our worship is regulated by God's word, and yet we have freedom. Freedom to come. To know that we're not bound to all of those ceremonial laws and all of those careful sacrifices. We're freed from that in order to come. To come with boldness to the throne of grace. Because of Jesus Christ, to worship God from a heart that is purified by faith. Knowing that we are accepted in his beloved Son. He wants to be worshipped, but he wants to bless you in his worship. And notice it is that he shows steadfast love, yes, to thousands of those who love me and keep his commandments. These two things go hand in hand in Scripture. Jesus said, then he said this very thing, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we know we love him if we obey him. We know we love him if we desire to obey him, if we desire his presence, if we desire to worship him in the way that he has prescribed. And if we don't love any of these things, if we don't love the brethren and the gathering of God's people, if we don't love the worship of God, you can't argue from Scripture that you love Him. So the Lord prescribes His own worship. The Lord is jealous for His own worship. You should pray for our worship. For our worship of God, that it would be robust. That it would be saturated with Scripture. That it would be in spirit and in truth. That it would be with reverence and awe. But that it would also be festively joyful. As we're receiving from the Lord what He has to give to us. And pray for the preaching of the gospel to be powerful. Because the primary way, as we've been seeing, it's not the eyes, but it's the gate of the ear. This is the way that we're receiving Christ and all of His benefits. Pray that the Lord's presence would be known among us, that He would draw near to us as we come and draw near to Him. And as we worship Him, remember that He is incomprehensible, that He is the invisible God, but He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And this is where, if we're going to seek Him, if we're going to search for Him, this is where we have to look. It's in what God has revealed in His Word. And the Bible is full, though it doesn't give us a form of God, doesn't give us a visible representation of what He looks like. Yet the Bible is full of vivid description concerning the Lord. He is our rock. He is our refuge. His faithfulness is like the mighty mountains. His love to His children is like a father's, or His love is like a father's to their children. He cares for His own like a nursing mother. Consider the illustrations there, the imagery that we do understand, giving us these analogies. And even of Christ, I want you to listen to this description of Him. As I've said, we don't have any depiction of what He looks like. And yet in Revelation 1, listen to the way the vision that John describes when he sees the exalted Christ. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, that is Christ, exalted and risen, ascended, exalted, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool. White like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held out seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was shining like the sun in its full strength. What a description. And you still don't have a clue what he looks like. But that's the point. As Sinclair Ferguson said, the point here is not to tell us what Jesus looks like. The point is to tell us what He is like. God has revealed to us what He is like in Scripture. This is Him, the one we cling to by faith. And yet, even still, you know He will condescend to us even more. For faith will one day give way to sight. That is our hope, right? We have the promise at the end of Revelation that they will see His face. John says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. What a day. What a day that will be. May His people cling by faith to our God and who He has revealed to us in Scripture, looking forward to the day that we behold Him in all of His grace, in all of His love, but in all of His glory. Our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, pray this morning that in my excitement I have not tested the patience of your people in the length of this sermon, and yet, Lord, we long to know more and more about Christ, to know more of who you are as our God, as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Give us hearts after that are hungering and thirsting after you. And help us look forward to the great day where we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And yet now, as we do so by faith, let us look to him so that we might be changed from one degree of glory to another, that we might see and savor all that you are for us in your Son. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.